Well, good evening, everyone. Can I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah? And I'm going to strongly encourage you to do that, to open the Bible and have Zechariah in front of you. I think you'll find it important as we go this evening. Zechariah is on page 793 in the church Bible. I've been doing a series of overviews on the minor prophets, a little bit different to the way we regularly look at a small passage of scripture here at the church. Zechariah is number 11. Now, it has 14 chapters, so I think it should hardly be called a minor prophet. And tonight actually is part two of our study. We looked at chapters 1 to 8 last time, and tonight we're looking at chapters 9 to 14. So turn to Zechariah chapter 9. If you missed part 1, I'd encourage you to catch up. You can find that on our YouTube channel or our website. Let's begin by committing this time to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is life to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace to us in revealing yourself to us through your word. And in this book, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more clearly your heart and your mind, even your plans. And as we understand your plans, Lord, that we would have faith in your faithfulness, that we would be able to trust you more fully. I pray, Lord, as we leave tonight, after this evening, that you would, by your word, have brought us to a place where we are resting more fully in your faithfulness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of how the world sees the cross of Christ versus how God looks upon the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a stumbling block to the Jews in its weakness. It's foolishness to the Gentiles in its weakness. But to God and to us, the cross of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. We would say that the glory of God shines through the cross of Jesus Christ. It reveals how a good and faithful God deals with fallen creatures in the most wonderful and surprising ways. The cross is a bedrock that should solidify our trust in him, even when our circumstances in life are confusing. And it is always the role of the church in the world to trust the faithfulness of God, no matter what is happening. I recall from Zechariah's ministry that it came at a time when Israel's circumstances were confusing. The question hanging over their heads was even this: is God done with us? This was after the exile in Babylon. Many Jews had returned to the land to rebuild the fallen temple. They went with excitement only to find conditions difficult and opposition heavy. Persia still ruled as overlords. Taxation was heavy. Famine in the land meant crops were failing, and the glorious promises of all those prophets before the exile seemed like vain hopes. In this state, well might Israel have wondered, because of our sins, because of the sins of our fathers, is God done with us? And in part one, we considered how essentially this book is God reiterating his faithfulness to all of his covenant promises. I spoke of how we can see the book in four sections, and we looked at the first three. Section one, just the opening in chapter 1, verse 1 to 6. We called it the wonderful persistence of God's faithfulness, because there we see revealed God has not done his covenant. Faithfulness persists. He still calls for Judah's heart even now after the exile. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In section 2, we gave the heading, the ruling priority of God's faithfulness. It's a section highlighting how his faithfulness alone determines the good end for his remnant. That section went from 1 verse 7 to the end of chapter 6, and it was a series of visions, 8 visions that the prophet had in one night. We read them and they appear very confusing to us because they're an example of apocalyptic prophecy. They're filled with these wonderful symbols, riders on horses and horns and women with stork wings, flying baskets and flying scrolls, all these wonderful things. But as we saw, the basic message of each is not too difficult to understand. Essentially, the message of the visions is that God's purposes for and his promises to his people cannot be threatened. Not by strong world powers that are set in opposition to his kingdom, nor even by the weakness and sinfulness of his own people. Neither of those things is going to threaten the outworking of God's faithfulness for them. And the main application in that section we saw was for the people to be faithful in rebuilding the temple, not to let their hands drop. But that section also hinted at God's final wonderful future, hinted at the coming Messiah. In section 3, chapters 7 to 8, we saw the transforming effect of God's faithfulness. It snaps out of these apocalyptic visions and into the real world, and the people come to Zechariah with a question. It's a little while later, the temple is about to be completed. For years, they had fasted in mourning because of the state of the temple. And they come to Zechariah with a question, do we still have to observe these fasts now that the temple is rebuilt? Zechariah will answer their question. But first, he holds a light up to their hearts, basically with this question, has your worship actually been from a heart of faithful trust? And he describes the kind of community that's marked by trust in the faithfulness of God, a community filled with justice, filled with truth. He calls them to be that community, and then he promises them hope. Your fasting will turn to feasting. No, you don't have to observe those fasts anymore. And so now we come to the final heading, section 4, chapters 9 to 14. And here Zechariah will show God's faithfulness to his remnant, how it is finally worked out. The plan of that outworking, however, is full of surprises. Things that would be foolishness in the eyes of the world, but things that we know are the power and wisdom of God. So heading number 4 for this overview of the book, we see the messianic consummation of God's faithfulness. The messianic consummation of God's faithfulness. Now, as you read through Zechariah, you can clearly see a difference between the first section and the second section. Chapters 1 to 8 are very different to chapters 9 to 14 in style, even in genre, and the immediate situation even seems to have shifted and changed. Chapters 1 to 8, the prophet was writing in part to encourage them to rebuild the temple. And so there were key leaders that were prominent in that section. Zerubbabel, the governor who was from the line of David, and Joshua, the high priest. And in those chapters, if you remember, we were introduced to this mysterious figure called the branch. We know from earlier prophets that he is the Messiah. And both Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, somehow foreshadow this one figure, this branch, who is going to be both priest and king. But in chapters 9 to 14, Zerubbabel and Joshua are no more. They're off the scene, and the atmosphere is actually one of poor leadership in the land of Israel. I believe this section comes from a time much later, about 40 years later, even than the first part. So this might be around 480 BC. And here, instead of speaking of the Messiah as branch, he speaks of a shepherd, using the language of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because he has a lot to say about the leadership in Israel. Chapter 8 ends the first part of the book. We saw this with this beautiful picture of hope, God's perfect peace, his perfect rule established among his people, and the nations even brought into that peace, that hope. And that ending at the end of chapter 8 actually mirrors the end of chapter 14 with the same outcome. But we see in this section, chapters 9 to 14, we learn that God's end day plan through the Messiah is going to come through great cost. It's going to cost the remnant in suffering, but what we learn in these chapters, interestingly, is that it's going to cost God himself, what the Messiah is going to do, and we're going to unpack that. Now, up front, I'm going to admit something to you. These chapters, Zechariah 9 to 14, are some of the hardest in the Old Testament to interpret. The problem is that it concentrates so heavily on things that are all future from Zechariah's perspective, things to come, the end of God's plans. And furthermore, we know the prophets didn't differentiate between a first and a second coming of the Messiah. So chapters 9 to 14 aren't this neat sequential explanation of what the Messiah is going to do. Zechariah just sees this age of the Messiah as one thing intertwined. Even though we know now that at least 2,000 years separate Christ's first coming from his second. Now the visions we saw in chapters 1 to 8 were trippy, but at least they were structured. Honestly, I was thinking if I was to give an analogy for the book of Zechariah, my analogy would be to call it, you know, a kaleidoscope, the kid's toy. If you look into a kaleidoscope, if you're holding it still, you see bright colors, these brilliant patterns. That's what chapters 1 to 8 is like. You look in and you see these things, these vivid apocalyptic symbols. But when you twist the kaleidoscope, what happens? Those colors and those shapes, they merge, they expand, they collide into this trippy, moving picture. That's how I would describe the second half of Zechariah, as the prophet narrows in on future events, at least future to him. It's difficult, and I'm not going to pretend that it isn't. Even Martin Luther, when he came to chapter 14, he threw up his arms and said, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." I'm not smarter than Martin Luther. All right, I'm going to do my best to explain it as I see it. I'm going to say I loved poring through this book, and I encourage you to do the same. A book I've never really fully understood or never will fully understand, but I feel like I got more of a grasp on it now, and I'm excited to share that with you. And I hope I at least whet your appetite to go so that you can read for yourself and make up your own mind about it. To help us, I have three subheadings under our final heading tonight. And number one, what we see is God's salvation through a humble king, a humble king. Chapter 9, and follow along with me in your Bibles. Chapter 9 begins with the words, "the oracle of the word of the Lord." It's a phrase that's repeated as well in chapter 12. So in chapters 9 to 14, basically all it is two oracles that the prophet had. 9 to 11 is one oracle, and 12 to 14 is another oracle of what's to come. So 9 verse 1 to 8 begins this first oracle with prophecy of judgment coming against the neighbors of Israel, the historic enemies of Israel, Syria to the northeast, Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, and Philistia to the south and west. It foretells their destruction. For example, Tyre's destruction at the hands of Greece, that would happen in 332 BC. But it ends with an assurance of Israel's protection throughout this volatile period. So it says, 9 verse 8, "Then I will encamp at my house as God, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." It's God protecting his people as the promise. But even within this judgment of the nations around Israel, there's also a hint of God's mercy even to those nations. And this I found amazing. From the land of Philistia, this is Israel's most bitter historic enemy. It says there will be a remnant for the Lord. They will be joined to God's people. This hints at the end game of God, the worldwide worship of the king. And that's what we're going to see at the end of this book in chapter 14, verse 16 to 19. So 9 verse 9 announces the coming of a king, somebody who will rescue the people of God. It's a passage you will know well because it's taken up by the gospel writers when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. 9 verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This king is going to usher in peace, verse 10. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Israel, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he," that's this king, "shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And how he brings this peace is even hinted at in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. But then interestingly, God's salvation is spoken of in terms of war in verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, God will stir up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. He'll wield the sons of Zion like a sword. It's interesting because Greece isn't even the world power yet when Zechariah is writing. And when Jesus came, Greece was no longer the world power anymore. Rome was in power. So some see in verses 13 to 17 a reference to the time of the Maccabees prior to Christ's coming. But that word for Greece can also just mean or refer to a distant sort of unknown people, an unknown threat. It could be a symbol for whoever is next, whatever power next threatens God's people, they will not destroy, they will not overcome. God himself will fight for them. And hear the imagery in verse 14 and 16. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. On that day, verse 16, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. So chapter 9 speaks of God's salvation with two different images here. A humble king who comes, humble, mounted on a donkey, who comes and speaks peace to the nations, but also as God coming like a warrior and fighting for his people and saving them. How can it be both? It can be both if Zechariah is foreseeing a twice coming king, can't it? And we who stand this side of the cross, I believe, ought to be moved by a couple of these images. This king of heaven, humble, mounted on a donkey, come to rescue his people, referring to the Son of God incarnate, righteous, the righteous one among the unrighteous, to rescue his people, the Son of God incarnate, with salvation for a sinful flock. And I think we should be moved by this picture of the Philistines included, the king speaking peace even to them. It's you and I think everyone in this room, I'm not sure, but everyone in this room, the Gentiles, we are framed in terms of them, the Philistines. When I was reading this passage, I had this picture in mind of Goliath at the head of the Philistine army. You remember the story, how he calls out his rebellious and blasphemous challenge to the God of Israel. And we always read the story of David and Goliath, and we like to think of ourselves as David. I've said before, I can't remember who I was quoting, saying, we're not David in the story, we're more like the cowering Israelites. Jesus is David in that story. But then reading this passage, I thought to myself, in a sense, we're actually more like Goliath, defiant. Only when we deserved a stone in the head, God sunk his saving word into our minds and hearts. We see in chapter 9, rebellion leading to judgment, but God's mercy triumphing even over rebellion for a remnant, even from the Philistines. We sang a song earlier, right? I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Oh, how wonderful is the mercy of God to us. Number two, we see God's salvation through a rejected shepherd. Chapter 10 of Zechariah takes a sad turn. This decades now after the return, we see already there's a leadership problem in Israel. The prophet paints this familiar picture, picking up the language of sheep, of flock. 10 verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. After all that they'd been through, surely the leaders will have learned. Surely the land would now be free of idols, except already in Zechariah's day, the age-old problem is rearing its ugly head again. Yet again, God's faithfulness endures. His promise remains. He promises in this chapter that he's going to do something about this. Verse 3, the second part, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them, talking about these wandering sheep, like his majestic steed in battle. In chapter 10, verse 6 to 12, he promises his empowering compassion for the house of Judah. And this is interesting, for the house of Joseph. He's reaching centuries back here to the northern kingdom again. The people who had been conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. So he's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom, and Joseph, he's referring to the northern kingdom. And this section essentially is promising a reversal of their exile. 10 verse 8, I will whistle for them, that's shepherding talk, and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Those shepherds were already failing the people again and would continue to do so. God himself would preserve, strengthen, and finally restore them. The promise is given again. Like a shepherd calls and leads the sheep, so all Israel would hear him and come to safety in him. I believe if you go to the New Testament, you look at John 9, John 10, that you're beginning to see a fulfillment of this prophecy. God working this out in the minute details of Jesus' ministry. In John 9, there's this man who's born blind and he's healed by Jesus. It's something so wonderful, so unheard of that it sends the Pharisees into a damage control mode. They question the man. They question his family. They're trying to find out how could this possibly be? Somebody's lying. It must be anything but the truth. The man gives glory to God through Jesus, and they're upset. Instead of rejoicing with the man in the way that his life has been changed by Jesus and themselves turning to the Messiah for life, they cast him out of the synagogue, revealing themselves to be false shepherds of Israel. Then in John 10, Jesus brings indictment. I believe it parallels the indictment of Zechariah 10 against false shepherds, those who actually are thieves harming the flock. And what does Jesus say in John 10 about his own identity? John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who calls and whose sheep know his voice. He's the one who gives them eternal life so that nobody can be snatched out of his hand. God is fulfilling his promise in Christ. And Jesus calls a new Israel. 12 men, disciples who are made his own and strong for mission. And he sends them. And through them, from the four corners of the earth, he's calling his sheep to himself. The Father is drawing them. He's still drawing them now to the shepherd. And they will be forever held, forever kept by their shepherd. I do believe that there is a link between Zechariah 10 and Romans 10 and 11. A hope there that after a time of hardening of the Jews and a great ingathering of the Gentiles, the full number of Jews will come to the Messiah. I believe that will happen before he comes. And when he returns, his voice will ring out with trumpet sound, and from the four corners of the earth, all will be gathered to him to welcome him to come and reign. Now, I said the point was a rejected shepherd. Why do I say that? Why is this section about that? Well, chapter 11 takes another sad turn. He's got more to explain. There will be great suffering on the way to that final ingathering. In this chapter, Zechariah is told to act out a prophecy. We know the prophets often had to do this. They had to play out a prophecy. He actually had to play the role of a shepherd. So he takes two staves. One he names favor and the other he names union, and he becomes a shepherd. And so first he plays this role of a shepherd that's going to be rejected by the community. He alienates the people who want him gone, and he breaks the staff, the one staff called favor, which annuls some covenant that he says exists with the nations. I believe it symbolizes a removal of protection from the flock of God. The covenant referred to there, I think, is referring to God's holding back the nations from being able to overwhelm the people of God. I believe this is pointing forward to, in Zechariah's time, pointing forward to what they would suffer under the Greeks and under the Romans. But then listen to this interchange between Zechariah as a shepherd and the people of Israel. This is 11 verse 12 to 14. Then I said to them, If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You recognize some of that language, don't you? Comes up again in the Gospels. It's referring to the shepherd rejected for 30 pieces of silver is referring, isn't it, to Christ. This is a detailed prophecy of the betrayal of Christ for that same price. And that breaking of the second staff called union, annulling the brotherhood between Israel and Judah, I believe is a rescattering. I believe it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The judgment of God against Israel for the rejection of Christ, even as Jesus came and prophesied. Well, then the prophet is told to play another shepherd, the role of another shepherd, this time called a foolish shepherd. This is verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Now, who is that? Some say this is an antichrist figure. Maybe Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and is a shadow of the final antichrist. Reading this, I thought this fits more a Caiaphas type figure. In my mind, that fit more. Representing the leaders who rejected Christ and orchestrated his crucifixion and then led Israel down the path that ultimately led to the destruction of the temple. And this here, with this foolish shepherd, fleecing the flock, that's how the first oracle ends, this note of tragic rejection of a true shepherd and this foolish shepherd in his place. And chapter 12 opens up the second oracle, and that oracle goes right through to the end of chapter 14. And here, the question hanging in the air is finally answered. The question hanging in the air, what do we do with this rejected shepherd? Now again, chapters 12 to 14 are very difficult to interpret. I believe the main message is clear, but we must be cautious about nailing things down too dogmatically. The difficulty, as I mentioned, is that Zechariah doesn't speak of a first and a second coming of the Messiah. He sees this, the day of the Messiah, all as one thing intertwined. So when you see in chapters 12 to 14, on that day, which is repeated almost like a pulse throughout, on that day, on that day, on that day, it doesn't mean, we mustn't think only of the end, the final time, or even that all of these things are sequential, but it's talking about the day of the Messiah. So some of what's in 12 to 14 refers to Christ's first coming. Some of it could be all of the church age, and some of it clearly, I believe, is still to come when he returns. We'll come back to that last category, but what do we do? What do we make of the problem of the rejected shepherd? The answer is given here in the second oracle. That God's very means of salvation is through the rejected shepherd. Verse 10 of chapter 12, Zechariah says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, you know these words, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will look on him whom they have pierced. We see that come up in the New Testament, don't we? And John 19:37 makes it clear that first happened when crucified Christ hung upon the cross and they looked upon the one into whom they had shoved the spear. But John mentions it again in Revelation 1 verse 7, referring to the wailing that will be on account of his return. It says this in Revelation, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What's interesting is John's talking about a certain kind of mourning there, but if you look at Zechariah, it's speaking of a mourning that results from a spirit of grace and mercy that is poured out on Israel. Zechariah is speaking of what Joel was talking about as well, that which begins to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached about the crucified Christ, the one that they'd pierced, and their hearts were resultantly pierced so that 3,000 confessed their sin and repented in faith. And following that day, the message of the crucified Christ has continued to be preached fruitfully. And we hope that that same spirit of mourning, that spirit of grace and mercy will keep being poured out so that people would be able to look on him, the one whom they have pierced in mourning, in brokenness, in repentance now before it's too late. And when he returns, they look upon him in a different kind of mourning. The point in this section is that God ordained the rejection of the shepherd for the salvation of his people. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I believe that clearly is a prophecy referring to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opened a fountain of cleansing by shedding his own blood, so that we sing at this church. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We see God's ordaining of the shepherd's rejection even more clearly at the end of chapter 13. 13 verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You've heard those words before, haven't you? "I will turn my hand against the little ones." God the Father turned the sword against the one who stands eternally at his side, against his own son. The Son of God took those very words, the very words of Zechariah, upon his lips on the night before he went to the cross, describing to his disciples what was happening in their midst. The shepherd was put to death by wicked men, but by God's sovereign ordaining, according to his hand, to bring about his will. So it says, Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It's the staggering message of the prophet. The striking of the shepherd is the way that God brings about salvation for his people. So we see how it cost God dearly. It would be cost for his people. 13 verse 8 and 9. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." I believe again that that's a reference to Jewish rejection, but to God saving a remnant from them. "And I will put," verse 9, "this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." There will be suffering, testing through fire for God's people, but through it all, God is making a people who belong heart and soul to him. Verse 9, "They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So that through the flames, the church learns to love the faithfulness of God, to love his wisdom and power. What we're seeing in this book is how God takes what is weak in the eyes of the world, a rejected shepherd, to save sinful people. The shepherd is struck with a judgment that they deserve so that they could receive his cleansing, his life and righteousness. So when things seem weak in our lives, when things seem weak in the church, are we willing to trust him still, to trust his faithfulness? Do we fully believe and appreciate the truth that God's power is going to be made known how? Through our weakness. Are we willing to be refined so that we can more fully and better say what the prophet says, "Yeah, the Lord is my God"? And are we willing to trust that through our weakness, he will make his name and glory known? It will not always be weakness. It won't always be weakness. Finally, number 3, We see God's salvation through a conquering king. Chapters 12 and 14 begin, I believe, with the same scene, taken from different angles. Jerusalem under attack, besieged by enemy nations. And I don't think that this is a reference to AD 70 attack on Jerusalem, because the outcome doesn't match. There aren't judgment for the rejection of the shepherd. In both of these scenes, God himself intervenes for his people and saves them. So in chapter 12, verse 1 to 9, it paints this picture of the Lord strengthening Jerusalem to withstand and even to branch out and conquer the nations. Chapter 14, it starts off with horrific language of a siege that might bring to mind for us AD 70, but is actually tied to God's intervention and even a clear reference to Christ's return. Chapter 14, verse 3, in the last part of verse 5, say this: "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." I have to see in that a reference to the return of Christ. And the question any interpreter must ask of this section is this: what do we make of this language of the siege? What do we make of this language of battle? I believe there's basically two options. I've read and read and read and reread it, and I believe these are the two options, the best options. So first, some believe that it's referring literally to a future physical besieging of the physical city of Jerusalem. The siege of Babylon and the siege of Rome is repeated at the end of the age before God steps in. I believe that's one reading that seems is a good reading of this passage. But second option is that the prophet is drawing from the language that they understood as a picture of a future spiritual reality. This returned a small community vulnerable in Jerusalem in the midst of stronger nations understands and is moved by this vivid description of an attack or Jerusalem under siege. And what happened under Babylon, what will happen under Rome, is foreshadowing a spiritual reality with one difference. Where God's people are threatened with extinction, God will intervene. So that what might be portrayed at the beginning of chapter 14 is the tribulation God's people face, perhaps the great tribulation at the end of the age before Christ returns in glory. I personally lean towards that second interpretation. I believe it's a reasonable reading of the text and consistent with New Testament interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. But let me appeal that in dealing with Zechariah, that this matter, it's not going to be resolved until Christ returns and we know fully what the prophet anticipated. This should be kept a secondary thing to the main message. The main message is this: the king is coming. He is coming to rescue his people and to establish his kingdom. He came first humble and riding on a donkey. He will come again, not the same way. He will come in power, exalted in conquest. His coming will be for the relief of his people, and there will be safety through his presence. Look at how verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14 describe it. "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." If Moses parting the Red Sea so Israel could escape through the sea was impressive, how much more the feet of the Messiah standing upon the Mount of Olives and it parting before him. No enemy will be able to resist him. No enemy will be able to touch his remnant redeemed. Our enemies today sometimes seem so much stronger than we are. Satan, sin, death, persecution, all of them will be wiped away before our conquering king. And chapter 14 goes on. It anticipates the purification of Jerusalem and through it all the earth. I believe picturing creation's renewal and restoration to perfect peace. Verse 6, "On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And so Revelation 21 speaks of there being no need of sun or moon in that city, in God's city. Why? For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. 14 verse 8, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Jerusalem here, I believe, is being pictured as renewed as another Eden. And Revelation 22 picks up the language and speaks of the river of life that flows from the Lamb's throne through the city of God. And while Christ's reign we know now by faith, then it will be uncontested throughout all creation. 14 verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. 14 verse 12 to 15 speaks of what is going to befall the enemies of God. Plague and panic will come upon those armies, and Jerusalem will loot those nations. Verse 14, it says, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And so you come again to Revelation. Revelation 19 speaks of the horror that befalls the world at Christ's return. But then, amazingly, in Revelation 21, it frames the looting of the nations in terms of God's mercy, the mercy in his city. Revelation 21, 24 to 26, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And even Zechariah at the end here reveals God's plan to include those nations, those once enemies who have been drawn in. This is verse 16. And everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Again, some see this happening literally in a future millennial kingdom. I believe it could also be a symbol of the Gentile inclusion in the covenant and a picture of hell, of exclusion, no rain as punishment for those who refuse God's salvation. Finally, 14 verse 20 to 21 closes with this picture of perfect holiness in the city. Or as John puts it in Revelation 22, 3 to 5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that is the message of the book of Zechariah. God's faithfulness will endure for the church as it has endured generation after generation for his people. Zechariah's message was important in giving hope to them, and it's important for us still today. You have hope in the faithfulness of God. Are you excited for these things? Excited for God's purposes and plans? Excited to see the nations brought in? Excited for the King to return? Do you know him? If you want that day to be a good day, then you have to love and know the humble King. Love and know the rejected shepherd by faith. Won't you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this book. Lord, I thank you for your grace to us tonight. A difficult one. Longer section of your word, difficult to understand. We thank you for giving us concentration and helping us to look into these things, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that your faithfulness would be a beacon in our hearts. Lord, that in our own situations, Father, when circumstances don't make sense, when we are tempted to worry and we are tempted to doubt, tempted to think or wonder whether or not you really do have our future in your hands, I pray that you would help us to lift our eyes to the rejected shepherd, the one rejected, that we would have life, to the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now has the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to your glory. We pray that you would encourage us and lift our eyes to him. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.